Well, good morning. I recently read the story of a traveler who was having a conversation with a farmer. They were talking about the weather, and the farmer said, "You know, I can predict the weather by watching the behavior of my cows." So the traveler said, "How in the world can you predict the weather by watching the behavior of your cows?" He said, "Well, I just look at them, and if the herd is standing up, that means it will not rain for 24 hours. If they're laying down, that means that it's going to rain." Well, the traveler looked at the farmer and said, "Well, what happens if half of them are standing up and half of them are laying down?" He said, "Well, that means half of them are wrong." You know, some people like to make predictions, like this farmer and his cows. Some people like to make predictions like many of you here today, I'm sure, watching March Madness. How many of y'all, I'm curious, how many of y'all have filled out brackets? A few of y'all, okay. Well, my bracket is busted, so my predictions were not really very good. But a prediction may or may not come to pass, but a prophecy will and does come to pass. Promise made, promise kept. That's something that we've been hearing week after week. Promise made, promise kept. And we're about to examine a prophecy. We continue today in our sermon series taken from Isaiah chapter 53, In the Shadow of the Cross. And today we're going to zero in on chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. And the question that we seek to answer is, how can one man pay for another's sins? But before we get to that question, there's another question I want to ask. Why is it even necessary for someone else to pay for someone else's sins? Let's read our text today, Isaiah 53, starting with verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as for one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one into his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now the prophecy that I just read to you was given more than 700 years before Jesus Christ came to earth in the form of man. Yet it is absolutely astonishing the guarantee that God gives concerning the Messiah. Even though Isaiah was speaking about a future event, he spoke in the past tense as if the event had already taken place. Well, being omniscient and eternal, God obviously saw into the future. Therefore, he could speak in the past tense, guaranteeing that his prophecy would be fulfilled. Promise made, promise kept. His son Jesus Christ would definitely come, and he would pay the ultimate penalty for sin. What are God's expectations of us? What is acceptable to him? It's clearly stated, we can see in this one verse of scripture, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Where it says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But first, let me ask you a question. Have you ever really thought about how good man had it from the very beginning? I mean, he had it so good, it's incredible. On the first day, God created the light, and he stood back and looked, and he said, "Oh, that's good." On the second day, he created the waters. He looked at that and he said, "Oh, that's really good." On the third day, he created vegetation and he looked at it And he said, that is good. And then on the fourth day, he created the moon and the stars, and he separated day from night, and he looked at it, and he said, that's good. Then on the fifth day, he created all the living creatures on the land, on the sea, and in the air. And he looked at it, he said, that's good. Then on the sixth day, God created man in his own image, and he looked at it and said, this is good. And then on the seventh day, he rested. God created it all, and it was all good. Man had everything he could ever want. Man had everything he could ever desire. Even the animals got along. Everything that they ever needed, man had it made. But something happened that ruined it all. And what was that? Man disobeyed. Man sinned. Listen to these words, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, oh, you surely won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths. How hard was it? One tree. Just don't eat of that one tree. But man sinned. Why? It was in his very nature to do so. Man had to pay a price for that sin. Suddenly, it all became difficult for man. Man's sinful nature to this day keeps him separated from God. We have already seen in 1 Peter that God is holy. Holy means spotless. It means clean. I guess a good picture of holiness would be newly fallen snow that's not been touched. Holy means without blemish. It means without any kind of flaw. This is what we are to be in order for us to be in the presence of God. Well, it seems as if we have a problem. By his very nature, man is sinful. So how do we solve this problem? Now, what I'm about to say may be the most important thing that I say today. Listen to this. The holiness that God demands from us is a holiness that only God can give to us. Let me say that again. The holiness that God demands from us is a holiness that only God can give to us. God is not only the why we're to be holy, but he is the way to be holy. Apart from God, holiness is impossible. And why is that so? Because only God himself is holy. Therefore, the key to holiness is a true connection to the God of holiness. Well, because of man's sinful nature, something has to justify man and cancel out that which keeps him from being holy, that being his sin. Well, after Adam and Eve had sinned, we see in Genesis 3 that they admitted what they did. God kills an innocent animal and takes off the skin and covers up Adam and Eve's nakedness. It's not only the fig leaves, but it talks about the loincloth. So God kills an innocent animal, takes the skin off to cover up their nakedness. There is no other recording up until that time that they have seen any kind of death. I can just picture them hearing the shrieks and seeing the blood flow of that animal. They must have thought death was absolutely terrible. An innocent third party had to give its life to cover their shame. You know, many theologians think that this is the first foreshadowing of that incredible concept of substitutionary atonement. In Genesis chapter 22, we see the story of Isaac and Abraham. God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac to the top of the mountain and to offer him as a blood and burnt sacrifice. So Abraham gets up there, and right before the sacrifice is to be made, an angel of the Lord comes and says, "I, God, know that you are willing, but I am going to provide for you a substitute, a ram." So God provided a ram. Therefore, Isaac was able to get off, and because of the blood sacrifice that God gave Abraham, Isaac was able to live. Abraham, from that time on, called that place, "The Lord will provide." You go forward many years, and we see that the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. God said, "I'm going to free you." And then, because of their disobedience, he was going to send 10 different plagues. The 10th one comes, and God announces that he's going to send an angel of death and put to death the firstborn of every animal and firstborn of every human in each household. The world is messed up, and it's judgment day. But he says there will be one exception. If each family will go and find a sheep without blemish and slaughter that sheep and take the blood off that sheep and place it on the side of the door and the top of the door, that when the angel of death comes by, I will pass over your house and I will spare you. It's an incredible, incredible few verses of scripture. Let me read them to you. This is Exodus chapter 12, starting with verse 12. "For I will pass through the land that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And that is why we have what we call today the Passover season. Now go forward a little bit further. The animal sacrifice eventually turned into an event that was called the Day of Atonement. And what would happen then? Once a year, the priest would gather all of God's people together, and the people would begin confessing their sins. And what the priest would do, he would symbolically take all the sins that had been confessed, and he would place it on the head of a sheep or a goat, which was eventually called, that's right, scapegoat. Place it on that sheep, and that sheep would be the blood sacrifice. The blood sacrifice is made, and the people are atoned for by that blood, a sheep or a lamb. Now, in the story of Isaac, we viewed the lamb was a substitute for one person. Isaac gets off the altar and lives, one person. Then you get to Exodus when we talked about the Passover. The families placed it on the doorpost, and that blood was a sacrifice for the family, for both its animal and for its human. You get to the Day of Atonement and the confessions of sin and the blood sacrifice of the scapegoat. That was atoning for the sin of the entire nation. But now we get to the most incredible part. We fast forward to the New Testament, where we see John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, who said when he saw Jesus approach, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This blood sacrifice was for the entire world. Now notice, Notice it does not say sins, but it says sin. Dr. Harry Ironside, who's pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Illinois, for about 18 years, said this: sins, plural, are only the effect of a cause. The Lamb of God came not only to take away the individual sins, but to deal with the sin question as a whole. He not only atoned for the acts of sin, but he died for what we are, sinners by nature. Within this heart of mine, there are tendencies to sin that are far worse than anything I've ever acted on. Who takes away the sin of the world? Matthew Henry says, Christ is always taking away the sin, and he does it by the continual intercession of his blood in heaven and by the continual influence of grace here on this earth. Throughout the ages, the whole idea of God being holy and man not being holy has required a blood sacrifice to make man right with God. This was all foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet makes it very clear that the lamb was a substitute and a sacrifice was actually a person. He uses the word he repeatedly. Through this pronoun, Isaiah is teaching us that what happened with animals in the Old Testament was eventually pointing to what would happen, as we see in the New Testament, not only to a person, but to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the most glorious person that's ever lived. And he would come among us as a servant. As Pastor Scott mentioned last week, we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, that Jesus was a rejected servant. This is what the people thought of Jesus at this time of his crucifixion. He was portrayed in this verse as a loser. Let me read that one verse again, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is what the people in general thought about Jesus Christ at the time. The word despised means that he was considered worthless. These people thought he was a loser, so why should they waste their time on him? He was a man of sorrow. That addresses both the physical and the mental pain. And he was acquainted with grief. In other words, he is familiar with sickness. They thought, if that's the case, how can he really do anything for us? If he's such a weakling, how's that going to help me? This is the arm of the Lord? We hid our faces from him. This man has his own issues. How could he possibly do anything for us? Many thought he was absolutely a nobody. But look how this kind of takes a turn when we look at verse 4. It begins to reveal a new perspective. Now we see why the servant had pain and sickness. We discover here that it was all for us. At least 10 times in these three verses, the personal pronoun of our, we, and us appear. The suffering that the servant did was not his fault. It was our fault. The word surely expresses both certainty and contrast. Clearly, he bore up. In other words, he took up our griefs, our sickness, and he carried our sorrows. That's our pain. And then looking back at verse 3, it says, we esteemed, in other words, we considered him stricken. Sometimes stricken is associated with the disease of leprosy. Smitten by God and afflicted tells us this was the Lord's doing. You know, many people in ancient Israel believed that suffering was the result of one's own sins. Therefore, they assumed incorrectly that the suffering servant was getting what he deserved. The griefs and the sorrows he carried were indeed deserved. They were deserved, but not by him. They were deserved by us. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded, in other words, he was pierced through for our transgressions, our rebellion. He was bruised, he was broken into pieces for our iniquity, our twistedness. The chastisement or the punishment for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes, that's the welts, the wounds, the blows that cut the body, by these we are healed. I read a story about Dr. Claude H. Barlow, who was a missionary to China and one of the most revered foreigners to work there. He suffered for others. A strange disease for which no one had a remedy was going across the land, and there were no research facilities that were doing any investigation of this. So Dr. Barlow conducted his own research. He studied the disease, filling out a notebook with all his observations. Then he procured a vial of the actual disease of the germs, and he sailed for the United States. Before he arrived to the United States, he took this vial of germs within his own body. He gave it to himself. Then he went to Johns Hopkins University Hospital to be observed. And by the time he got there, he was sick. He had had an infection, cough, headache, loss of appetite, various aches and pains, difficulty breathing, skin irritation, nausea. He was a very sick man. But he allowed his old professors at Johns Hopkins to use him for experimentation. And out of this, a cure was found, which a healthy Dr. Claude Barlow took back to China with him, and his efforts saved countless lives. This, in a small way, is what Jesus did for us. He took our infirmities, our weaknesses, our sorrows, and he provided a remedy for it. He takes our disease and he gives us health. He takes our punishment and he gives us peace. He takes our wounds and he gives us healing. He removes the barrier that stands between us and God, and without him, we are forever separated. No matter what we do, no matter how good we are, we cannot connect with God because of our sin. Let's assume that this book that I have in my hand is not a Bible. Let's just assume it's a book that has written down every sin that I have ever committed. And this is me. And even if I really want to try to get to God, if I'm a good person, if I do a lot of good things, no matter what I do, there is still something that's separating me from God. And what is that? It's my sin. But there's a verse of Scripture in Isaiah 53 that says this: all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord God has laid upon him, and let's just say this is Jesus over here, the Lord God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when he laid our iniquities on him, it made us free to fellowship with God. Some believe that this is the most wonderful verse in the entire Bible. You know, sheep are really not very intelligent animals, and there's a reason they need a shepherd to care for them. It says, all we like sheep. That says to us that all are included, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we see in Romans 3:23. We've all wandered away, lost, unaware of the dangers around us, oblivious to the consequences of what we do and the wrong choices we make. We have turned everyone into our own way. And the Lord has, God has laid upon him, caused to land, the iniquity of us all. As Jesus said in his own words in John chapter 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for my sheep. And Isaiah 53, 6 provides the same imagery to explain his ministry. You know, there is great truth in the old hymn, Nothing But the Blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The purpose of Christ's death is twofold. First of all, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he died to bring peace and healing. Earlier we spoke of the holiness of God, and sin contaminates God's presence and separates us from God. Because God is holy and perfect, we can have nothing to do with him that has sin in it. Consequently, there's a great barrier that stands between man and God, and no one by himself can climb that barrier because sin is unacceptable to God. He loves you, but he hates the sin. Christ knocks down that barrier. So what is the purpose of Christ's death? To bring peace and healing. And secondly, he died to deliver us from the penalty of going astray. And what is that penalty? That penalty is death. At the beginning of the message, I asked the question, the video asked the question, how can one man pay for another's sins? How could Jesus pay the price for my sin? It's a very simple answer. Because he was sinless. He had no sin. He had no price to pay. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He had no price to pay. Therefore, he had no price to pay for sin. When he paid a price for sin, he was reconciling our sin because he had none. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever allowed Jesus to pay your debt of sin? That is a decision God allows each of us to make. You know, he sends the Holy Spirit to come and to work in your heart and in your life. So my question to you, is God speaking to you right now? You may sense that God is saying something to you, but you don't know exactly what it is. I'm going to take you on a 2-minute trip down what is referred to as the Romans Road. If you've never accepted Christ, let me encourage you, just listen carefully. It's not me speaking. This is not Danny Roberts speaking. This is what the scriptures say. First of all, Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then those great two verses of assurance. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, a wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They loved getting together and seeing all these paintings that the father had purchased. He purchased many, many of the masters. He was a wealthy man. They would often sit together and just really enjoy it. The son went off to war, and one day the father unfortunately received a letter saying that his son had died, saving the life of a fellow soldier. A few years later, that soldier that his son had saved his life came and visited the father. Well, this soldier happened to be an amateur painter, and he actually painted a picture of the man's son. Now, it wasn't all that good, but he thought that the father would enjoy it. Even though it wasn't a great work of art, when he was presented this picture, he just thought it was the greatest thing that he had ever received. He actually put it in a place of prominence right there, right in front of all the great works of art. You fast forward just a few years, this father eventually died. And what they were going to do with the estate was they were going to have an auction. So they called together this meeting. They were going to have this auction. There were many people from all over the community and other places of the world that came to bid on these wonderful works of art. So the auctioneer gets up, and he first of all starts with the picture of the sun. And he said, "Who will bid for this picture of the sun?" Somebody shouted from the back of the room. They said, give us the good stuff. We don't care about the sun's picture." The auctioneer was very persistent. "Who will give me $100? Who will give me $200? And then a voice from the back of the other side of the room spoke up and said, "I'll give you $10 for it." That person was the gardener for the son and the father when they were both alive. $10, who will give me $20? It was still silence. The auctioneer got his gavel, said 10 going once, 10 going twice, sold for $10. After the man realized that he had this painting, the auctioneer put the gavel down. A man shouted, "What about the rest of the art?" And the guy said, the auctioneer said, "Well, the auction is over." "Well, why is the auction over?" "Well, when they employed me to do this auction, there was a stipulation. They said, you are to, first of all, auction off the son. And whoever bought the painting of the son would inherit the entire estate, including all the paintings." And then he said, "Whoever receives the son receives everything." It's all about the son. And I want to tell you something. In order for you to have a relationship with God, it's all about the son.